Lord, now I'm conscious, and I pray we're all conscious of the need for you to bring your word. Pray that you open our hearts, help us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Now, as Christians, there's a lot of things that we need to know and that we need to know how. First of all, there's a difference. There's a difference between what we know and what we know first of all. Remember, the point isn't just knowing in our heads, but it's this: being carefully mindful of something, and then being mindful of it in such a way that we interpret life around us and all the things that are happening around us in the light of these things that we know first of all. Now, you know something first of all. Every single one of you. I do too. And what we're doing all the time, subconsciously, without ceasing, is we are interpreting all of life in light of what I know first of all. You are. I am. And the question is, what is it that you know first of all? Peter uses the same phrase in chapter 1 when he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What we know first of all as Christians. Now, again, if you're let's say you're the skeptic, we're gonna come to all both kinds of people. Because the skeptic knows something first of all, too. But as Christians, we know, first of all, that the Scriptures are the Word of God and they are therefore the foundation for all true knowledge. Therefore, what we know, first of all, is the true knowledge we have gained from the Scriptures. That's our starting point. We admit it. I'm not afraid to say that. I'm not ashamed or embarrassed to say that. I start there. But not simply knowledge in terms of facts. I know the facts of the Bible. Many unbelievers know the facts. Not simply information, but knowledge in terms of viewing life and interpreting life and living life wisely in the light of what we know. First of all. And so here, Peter says that we're to know this first of all. What is it we're supposed to know first of all? That scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. We're going to tie this together, and so hang on to that as we move ahead. Peter could have just said, scoffers will come in the last days. Isn't that enough? Because what do scoffers do? Scoffers scoff. You don't need to tell me what the scoffers are going to do. If you told me the scoffers are coming, I know what they're going to do. But Peter uses a Hebrew way of speaking here so he can be as emphatic as possible. He says, scoffers will come with scoffing. In other words, we could give the sense like this in your handout. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will most surely come in the last days. And for Peter, the last days, well, we're going to get to that. Now the scoffers are here, okay? The scoffers are here, even in the churches that Peter's writing to. They're there. So what does that prove? Well, for us as Christians, and I keep saying for us as Christians, okay? I know it doesn't prove the same thing for the non-Christian because the non-Christian knows something else, first of all. For the Christian, it proves that we are in the last days. Not the last days as in he should have come 1,000 years ago, but the last days as in this is the period, the stretch of time immediately preceding the coming of Christ in judgment. There's no other scheduled event on God's calendar before the coming of Christ in judgment. That's what it means. It's the last days. For us as Christians, then, the coming of the false teachers only proves the very thing they're denying. Now, you might say, well, that's just too easy. Well, let's look at it this way. First of all, do you see how ultimately everything comes down to what you know, first of all? None of us here are just blank slates, totally neutral, saying, I'm going to objectively weigh all the evidence and then make my decisions. That's not a single person here does that. Because there's something you know first that then interpret, that then determines how you view the evidence, how you interpret all of life. Not just the evidence for objective things, but how you interpret the living of your life, the experiences that you have. Peter's point here isn't some miraculous fulfillment of prophecy, okay? He's not saying, isn't that an amazing thing that these scoffers were predicted? And now here, they're here. So that just proves that we're living in the last days. That is an amazing miracle. That's not what Peter's saying. His point is this. It's the true knowledge that is our presupposition, our starting point, the knowledge and the knowing that comes through faith. Therefore, we do not doubt the word of God in light of the scoffing of scoffers. See, when the scoffers come, they want us to doubt the word of God. But when the scoffers come, we don't doubt the word of God. Instead, what do we do? We interpret the coming of the scoffers in the light of the Word of God. And some of us are uncomfortable with that because we're like, well, that's not fair. You're starting with your conclusion. Well, let me say, if you start anywhere else, it's unworthy of God, who is the source of all true knowledge and all truth. That means that rather than causing us to doubt the coming of the scoffers, here come the scoffers mocking, making fun, questioning, doubting, and when they come, do you know what it does? It only confirms and establishes us. Not in arrogance, not in saying, oh, you guys are stupid and I know better, but in a humble faith. So Peter continues, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Oh, my brothers and sisters, and any here who are not yet my brother or sister, so important to see this. Why do scoffers scoff? In the Bible, the driving motivation of the scoffer is never, ever, that he has been intellectually offended by the foolishness of Christianity. But rather that what he is always craving deep down at the essence of who he is, the scoffer is, he is craving to be free of any ultimate accountability to any God that is not of his own making. In the book of Proverbs, the scoffer is the opposite of the wise man who fears the Lord. You see, it's a moral thing. It's a moral problem here. Proverbs 13, A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. He scoffs in order that he might discount rebuke, because he wants to be free to do what he wants and to live how he wants. Even if it's not, I'm not saying that you want to live a licentious life abandoned to gross immorality, but nevertheless, you want to live how you want without that ultimate accountability. That's the scoffer. Proverbs 15:12. A scoffer does not like to be reproved. See, he wants that freedom. He will not go to the wise. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Why? Right. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you, because, well, you can fill in the blanks there. For if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. So let me ask again this question, and you answer. You think this through. Why do scoffers scoff? And some scoffers aren't always out laughing and mocking. The scoffer is someone, it's the attitude of the heart. The answer we see is that it is never really. Because of their intellectual learning. There are a lot of intellectual people in this world, aren't there, who are not believers. And they say that's why. It's not because of their logical objections. It is always, ultimately, because, Peter says, because they want to follow their own sinful desires, to be free to do what they want, to live how they want. And so they interpret the evidence in light of what they know, first of all. And so we see, here's something that we as Christians need to understand too, that the lusts of the flesh are always enlisting the mind. I think of it as like a general enlisting the soldiers. The lusts of the flesh is the general enlisting the soldier of the mind to do its bidding. The lusts of the flesh are always enlisting the mind and the intellect in their service in order to promote and legitimize our own gratification. If I'm a scoffer, then that means that at the end of the day, all of my thinking, at the end of the day, all of my thinking and rationalizing is just the slave of my sinful desires. In other words, what I know, first of all, is It's what I want. And so it's what I want, and it's what I desire, that becomes the starting point for all the rest of my knowledge, for all the ways that I interpret and think about the world, about life experiences. What I know, first of all, is what I want, and so that's what determines what I will think about the reasonableness or the possibility or even the nearness of the coming of Christ in power to judge the world in righteousness. I just want to tell you, do not let the scoffing of scoffers deceive you or intimidate you or overwhelm you. Don't be afraid to say, I know first of all what the Word of God has revealed, because the other side of it is to know first of all what I want. There's only two options. And that then determines our entire approach to all of the evidence that surrounds us. What is it that you and I know first of all, brothers and sisters? Is ours a thinking and a knowing that has its starting point in our own sinful desires? Because as children, from the time we're children, we have our desires. And from the time we're children, we enlist our minds to legitimize our desires. all the way until we're adults, all the way to the grave. It's that constant temptation. Or is our thinking and knowing something that has its starting point? Its starting point. Let's not deceive ourselves about this. See, we all have what we know. I know the Word of God. I know its truth. The question is that what we know how? First of all, does our thinking and knowing have its starting point in the truth of God's Word and the revelation of His righteousness? What is it that you know, first of all, every day? Every day. Knowing this, first of all, Peter says, the Christian now, back to the Christian, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, and they will know something else, first of all. They will be following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? Now we're set up for what they say. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, let's set this up. Okay, last week, we read a bunch of passages from the Old Testament that tell us that the Lord is coming in the future to destroy all the ungodly sinners from off the face of the earth and to reward the righteous who live righteous lives by faith. In the New Testament, we learn that this coming of the Lord will be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. When Christ comes, now we know what that's going to look like. At the end of this age, as the one God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. Now, in other words, one day there will be an apocalyptic, cataclysmic, earth-shaking, awe-inspiring, dread-inducing intervention of God into this physical universe, this physical earth that He has created to judge all the world in righteousness. Now, the false teachers cannot believe this because they don't want to believe this. Aside from a transformation of our heart, I mean, no one wants to believe who's living in their sin that a judge is coming who will destroy them in their sin. They want to be Christians, these false teachers do, and yet they still want a measure of freedom to follow their own desires. Life, in some sense, comes down to desires. And so what we see them doing now, the false teachers, what are they doing? They're enlisting, as the general does his soldier, they're enlisting their reasoning and their lofty intellect to help them deny what they don't want to believe. And how is it that they reason? What is their logic? They say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So their argument is essentially this. If I were to boil it down, it's this. It won't happen because it hasn't happened. Now, that's not quite fair to them, maybe. I think it's fair, but they wouldn't think so. So we'll be more fair in a moment. Okay. But I think the essence of it is, it's not going to happen because it hasn't happened. That argument was nothing new in Peter's day. They didn't invent that argument. The scoffers in Jeremiah's day, Isaiah's day, Ezekiel's day, and Malachi's day, all said much the same thing. Let's just look at the history of the scoffer and realize that that scoffer still exists today. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? The judgment He threatened. Let it come. Oh, my. Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick. I mean, you've been slow so far. If it's really going to happen, be quick about it. Let's see it. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Now, that's the scoffer. Even if he doesn't say it out loud. Ezekiel 12, "Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing?" Malachi 2, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Obviously he does, because where is the God of justice?" Okay, so let's be more fair to the scoffer. And I'm not, the scoffer's argument is this: it won't happen because it hasn't happened. But they would say this: it won't happen, let's be clear here, it won't happen because it hasn't happened, continue the sentence, for hundreds and even thousands of years. In fact, nothing like this has ever happened before. Instead, ever since the fathers fell asleep, they acknowledge the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ever since God began his work of saving a people for himself. Ever since even the beginning of creation, all things are continuing just as they were. They would say to you, just look around you. Just look around you. The sun rises every single morning. The sun sets every evening. The world goes on as it always has. That's how it's always been. Therefore, that's how it will always be. Is there any part of this that even feels somewhat convincing to you? Because Peter has no patience for it whatsoever. The false teachers would say, we're not dealing with unbelievers here. We're not dealing with people outside the church. We're dealing with people in the church. So this is what they would say: "I believe in God. I believe in God who creates the world in the beginning, and who saves his people in time. I just don't believe in the God who's going to come one day with that apocalyptic, cataclysmic, earth-shaking, awe-inspiring, dread-inducing intervention into this actual physical universe for the sake of judging and destroying the ungodly and rewarding the righteous." Really? Really? Now, we may not be formally denying, formal as in, I got it out there on paper, the future coming of Christ in judgment. But isn't all of our sin a practical denial of his coming judgment? Doesn't all of our sin, all of my sin, make me guilty at some level of being the scoffer? Do we believe in the coming day of the Lord? There is a fundamental difference. Don't get me wrong. Okay, the false teachers, they've denied it formally so that they can live how they want. On the other hand, we deny it practically, not so that we can live, but by the lives we live. But in spite of that difference, we still see in this example of the false teachers, there is a caution, and I feel like I've been cautioned and warned this week. How often do we approach the living of our lives, even from that basic perspective of the false teachers? Maybe not in outright rebellion like they were, but at least in that, I'll call it that quiet skepticism that I would never speak out loud, that leads us to apathy and complacency. I mean, it's that whole idea of the end of the world is coming. Well, then how do I live? Peter asks later in chapter 3. How often do we live whispering these words in our hearts? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so in that way, Satan would lull us all to sleep. It's because of the very real and present danger of that drowsiness. What Jesus was always saying, keep awake, be watchful, be alert. It's because of the danger of this drowsiness that Peter goes on to write. Now remember, not for the sake of the false teachers, but for our sake. for the sake of his beloved ones. Peter writes, "For in desiring this to be true, it is overlooked by them that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." Notice Peter never says, "Now I can see how that argument might appear convincing at first." We got to stop being like that, fellow Christians. We have to stop being ashamed of saying that neutrality is non-existent. There's nothing convincing about their argument whatsoever at all. In Peter's book, it's just the argument of a scoffer, and it has no legitimacy at all. So notice what he says. And I can explain this translation. It's closer to the New American Standard. But I think he says this, For in desiring this to be true, in wanting it to be true that all things will go on as it always has and there's no true judgment I have to live in light of, it is overlooked by them. So once again, where is the strength of their argument? It's not in its own inherent reasonableness. What? Just because something that hasn't happened before, you're saying it can't happen in the future? The strength of the argument is in the bias of their own sinful desires. That's where it is. Now, because the false teachers want this to be true, Peter says it's overlooked by them that what? That the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Apparently the false teachers know this. See, again, we're not dealing with the atheistic evolutionists here in 2 Peter. They didn't exist in Peter's day. Apparently the false teachers know this, but they've overlooked its true meaning and significance. And I feel like, to some extent, I have too. I wonder if you have. The heavens, what's the heavens? Well, it refers to the realm of the sun and the moon and the stars and all the heavenly bodies. So Peter's point is this. The heavens and all the heavenly bodies came into existence suddenly, even we can use the word cataclysmically, in a moment, in a mere 24-hour period of time, by the spoken word of God. I mean, we read Genesis chapter 1 and it can all sound so tame to us, can't it? But think about what it must have been like. Would you just imagine when that inferno that we call the sun was brought into being? I'm kind of glad I wasn't there. That'd have been terrifying. Not to mention all the rest of the stars and planets and galaxies. We use words like cataclysmic and apocalyptic to refer to the end of the world and judgment and doomsday. But what we really need is words just like that to describe not destruction, but the overwhelming, awe-inspiring display of God's infinite power in the work of creation. The heavens and the heavenly bodies were created out of nothing. But notice, when Peter goes to the earth, he says that the earth was formed out of something, out of water, and through water by the word of God. That word for formed, it is never used anywhere else in the Bible for God's creation of the world. It has the basic meaning of causing something to stand. So when God formed the earth, he caused it to stand. We read in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So picture the scene. Although in the darkness, right, there was complete darkness, there was nothing to see. The Bible tells us that the primeval earth was a watery chaos where no human could live. And then we read in verses 9 to 10, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Does that sound tame enough to us? But was it really? Do you see what God does in these verses? He causes the earth and the dry land to rise up out of the seas, to, in your handout, to stand up out of the primeval waters of chaos. And once again, I'm glad I wasn't yet created. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Like, it was a cataclysmic event. Do you think of creation as a cataclysmic event? Now, I looked up cataclysm, and it says generally it can mean an event bringing great changes. Okay. So a cataclysmic event as fearful, as awe-inspiring as anything I could conceive of. And so we see that God formed the earth that we walk on, that you're walking on every day, by causing it to stand up out of the waters. And so it's in that sense now that you can hear Peter say what he says, that the earth or the dry land was formed out of water and through water. The world we live in. Here we are. Can you go live anywhere else? You're pretty much stuck here where God put us. The world we live in, from the earth we walk on to the heavens above and all the heavenly bodies, it is the result, this thing that we see, it's the result of a cataclysmic, earth-shaking, awe-inspiring, dread-inducing divine act of creation by the Word of God. It's what we live in every day. Now, Peter knows nothing, clearly. This is a little aside of a natural evolutionary process that God directs and oversees. And you know why he doesn't know about that? It's not because he's pre-modern and lived before people got smart. It's because of what he knows first of all. And he's read Genesis 1. Why do unbelievers today promote evolution as scientific fact? Now, many of us know this, but I want us to be reminded, it is ultimately always because what they know, first of all, is what they want. They crave the freedom to follow their own sinful desires. I'll ask you again, what do you know, first of all? And so it's always what they want and what they desire that's the starting point for all of the ways that they interpret the world around them, that they think about the world around them, that they interpret the evidence. We admit, we interpret the evidence in the light of what we know, first of all. We admit. But no one can say, I interpret the evidence knowing nothing, first of all. Why then, I ask you, do so many confessing evangelicals today, confessing Christians, teach the idea of theistic evolution, God overseeing evolution? It is ultimately because of two reasons. They have abandoned the Word of God as the foundation. Now, I'm not saying they're all not Christians. I'm not saying that. But I am saying at some level they have abandoned the Word of God as the starting point. They still say they believe the Word of God, it's just no longer their starting point. The starting point of all true knowledge. And there's another reason they teach it, because they want, and they would say they have sincere and good motives in this. They want to make the Scriptures more palatable to whom? To those that the Bible calls scoffers. To those who have made the foundation for all their knowledge their own sinful desires. I don't know why, as Christians in the church, we would sell ourselves out by trying to make the Bible palatable to those whose starting point is not the Word of God, but their sinful desires. But let me say this too. If theistic evolution is true, then we are about to see that Peter's argument here cannot be true. And therefore, there really is no coming day of the Lord at all. If the world came into existence over millions of years through a natural, slow process, then for Peter, the Lord is not coming back in judgment. he is not. What is at stake in theistic evolution is nothing less than the gospel itself. This is no small thing. There's nothing less than the ultimate climax of redemptive history. Those who teach theistic evolution cannot biblically and consistently hold to the return of Christ. They cannot. The world we live in every day, from the earth we walk on to the heavens above to the heavenly bodies, is the result of that cataclysmic act of creation by the Word of God. And what this means, what does that mean? It means that the present stability that the mockers and scoffers use for their argument, the present stability and predictability and uniformity of the world that we live in, with the sun that rises and sets every day and the seas that stay in their place and the dry land that's firm beneath us, none of this is something that we should be taking for granted. None of it. If God spoke once, causing the earth to stand up out of the seas, why could he not speak again and cause all the world to be covered again with the waters? In fact, isn't that exactly what God did in the days of Noah? In desiring this to be true, that all things will continue as they always have, it is overlooked by the scoffers that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these same waters and this same word of God, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now, in the Bible, the flood is described by Peter and in Genesis as the reversal in your handout. The reversal and the undoing of creation. Now, clearly the point isn't that the world stopped existing, okay? It's not like creation was undone and there was nothing. It was all gone. The point is that the earth no longer stood up out of the waters. So in the flood, there's a sense in which the earth returned to its original condition before the 6 days of creation. That's how we're to picture it. In the flood, it's like Genesis 1:1-2 all over again. It's the anti-creation. In the flood, the earth was covered by water, that all life on earth was destroyed, all except Noah and those with him in the ark. And so we read in Genesis chapter 7. Let's just read it. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts. We hear echoes of creation there, but this is the uncreation. All swarming creatures that swarm on the earth and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Now the false teachers knew about the flood, but because they desired it to be true that God would not come again in judgment, they were blinded, or they overlooked the meaning. They were blinded to the meaning of the flood in the days of Noah. Listen, this is what they probably said. They believed the flood happened, but they rationalized like this. That was a long, long time ago. Practically as far back as the creation itself. And nothing like that has ever happened since, so it really doesn't apply. It really doesn't contradict my belief that all things now are continuing and always will continue as they are, as they've, practically speaking, always been. Brothers and sisters, do you see the foolishness of that reasoning? Do you see how when our thinking becomes the slave of our desires, we end up being irrational? But we don't see it as irrational, we think it's reasonable. When our thinking becomes the slave of our desires, our thinking ends up being irrational. We end up being the scoffer. And yet, do you see how sometimes we are lulled into this same way of thinking? What is the meaning of the original creation? Genesis chapter 1 and 2. What is the meaning of the flood? What does it mean? It's that though the earth today is stable, predictable, uniform, and has been for thousands of years, that is by no means something we take for granted. It is true, we grant to the scoffers, that that's an event that's never been repeated in the history of the world, but do the false teachers remember why this is? Have we remembered why this is? We read in Genesis chapter 8, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" That's what he knows first of all. "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." I ask you this question. Why? Why do all things continue in the stable, predictable, uniform manner that they do? Why can you do a science experiment and repeat it the same way and always get the same results as long as you have all the same variables? Why does it always happen the same way? Why does the sun come up tomorrow? Why does everything continue? It's not ultimately because that's the natural way of things. That's not why. Or because that's the so-called natural laws of the universe. That's not why life on earth continues as it does day after day. That's not why. So why then? The Bible tells us it's because of God's gracious covenant with Noah. It's because, think about it, and I like the way God pictures it. God doesn't need a bow in the cloud to be reminded, but he uses that as a symbol for us to show that it's like, if it wasn't for that reminder, we would be destroyed. It's that picture. And also a reminder of his faithfulness. The bow he set in the cloud so that whenever he sees that bow, he remembers his covenant so that he will never again destroy all flesh from off the earth by the waters of the flood. I've come to appreciate, I would go home after studying, and I'd go home and I'd just be driving down the road, be looking around at creation. Wow. Wow. We enjoy the stability of life on this earth, on dry, habitable ground, land, only because God is daily, moment by moment, in the face of the sin of humanity, faithful to his covenant promise. You see, the scoffers take the very thing that gives us confidence that the Lord will come again, and they seek to twist it in their irrationality to say he won't come again. If God is faithful moment by moment, day by day, to give us the stability of life on this earth, shouldn't that call out from us the loudest praise and adoration every day? His faithfulness. There was a time when the earth was nothing but a watery chaos cloaked in a primeval darkness. There was a time when God covered the earth a second time in that same watery chaos, destroying all life from off the face of the earth. That was a second time. So then, what is this that we see all around us? It is the constant miracle, renewed day by day by day, of God's gracious, merciful, creative, sustaining power. Every single day that the earth continues, and that life on earth continues, is a brand new proof to you and me that God is, even now in this very moment, keeping his promise. And yet in the midst of that promise to Noah, did you hear the note of warning? It was just a note, but it was there. He said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. The point of those words is not that one day the earth will no longer be here. When God destroyed the world in the flood, the earth didn't stop being there. The point of these words is that one day, the end of the age will come. And when that day comes, and because of God's gracious covenant with Noah, not until that day comes. So that's why it doesn't come until that day. Then God will once again intervene in the world cataclysmically, apocalyptically, so that all the ungodly and all sinners will perish. This time, not just from off the face of the earth, but eternally in the fires of hell. Only the righteous in that day, only those who have demonstrated the obedience of faith will be saved. So Peter concludes this section in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, the heavens and earth that have existed by God's grace ever since the flood, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There it is. We can ignore it to our detriment and eternal destruction, or we can heed it and repent and live. Notice how Peter says, by the same word. So we put it together. In verse 5, we saw that by the word of God, the heavens existed and the earth was made to stand up out of the waters in that great cataclysmic event at the beginning of time. In verse 6, we saw another cataclysmic event in that by the word of God, the waters covered all the earth again in Noah's day, destroying everything in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Yes, yes, it is true that that has not happened again since then. But that's only the proof, only the evidence that God is keeping the earth. Notice now especially those words, stored up and kept. Every single day that life on earth continues, this being one of those days, is, as it always has, ever since the days of Noah, right, should be to you and to me not only a proof that God is faithful to keep his covenant promise, but also it should be a fresh, every day, a fresh, brand new reminder that God has stored up and is even now keeping the earth. See, he's sustaining the earth not just because of his promise, but because of that ultimate end, that climactic day. He keeps the earth for that final cataclysmic day of the Lord when all the ungodly will perish in his righteous judgment. Beloved, we know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. There's the question then we ask ourselves. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And we ask ourselves, does that have any legitimacy in our minds? What do we know first of all? They say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And how do we respond? We respond with Peter. Because we also know that in desiring and wanting that to be true, it is overlooked by them that the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these same waters and this same word of God, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And we know, first of all, we know that by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, that we live in, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We put it together now in this last part. I want you to see how Peter turns the scoffers' argument on their own head, exposes its irrationality, and lays bare the root of what it is that drives their scoffing. The present stability and predictability and uniformity of the world, that it just does what it does all the time, is for us not the proof that God is not coming to judge the world, but rather what? The proof that He is. Therefore, the fact that each day continues with the sun that rises, the green creation around us, the winds that blow in their seasons, the fact that that happens is a daily call and command to us to be counted among those who have repented and who will find their refuge on that apocalyptic, cataclysmic day in Christ alone. You see, Satan twists the meaning of this creation we live in. Satan twists it with the desires of the sinner so that they take the continuity of the world and they say, look, there's the proof that all things will continue. But in the scriptures, we see that this very thing that they take to mean that, we see it and we say, look, there's the proof that He's coming. There's the evidence that today is the day not of scoffing. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and believe and know that you have a refuge in Christ alone. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, the scoffers, and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked who once tread down God's people. And they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, O God, for revealing these things to us. Thank you that by your Spirit, you have caused us to take seriously these warnings in your word, and that we have come to Christ. And we have found in Him a refuge from the wrath to come. Thank you that even as Noah and his sons and their wives found that refuge in the ark and were saved, Christ has become our ark, our refuge. Father, we thank you that you have by your grace enabled us to know something different than we used to know, first of all. That we have come to know the Word, first of all, and we pray that you would continue to do that work in us, that we live our lives not on the basis of our sinful desires, first of all, twisting and warping our thinking, but that you would continue your work of sanctifying and changing us through the renewing of our minds, that we might prove every day what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we pray these things with all of our hearts. Help me. And I pray, Lord, that if there should be any scoffer here, maybe not scoffing out loud or belligerently, but scoffing in that skepticism of the heart that refuses to repent and believe in Christ and find refuge in Him. Oh Lord, I pray that You would reveal to them the irrationality of that thinking. That You would help them to see that the continuance of life day after day is not the sign that we're free to go on living how we want, but the sign that You are daily calling us to repent, and that one day You will come again. Do Your work in us and each one of us, Lord. Thank You that we can come to this table now. Help us prepare our hearts. Thank You that in this table we have physically, visibly represented to us our hope, our safety, our salvation and refuge in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.